This evening, if you would please turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 21 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as you remember from our previous studies, God has brought some very, very tremendous trials upon Job's life to test his faith. On the other end of the spectrum, you might say, is Satan, and he's going to try and use those trials as a temptation for Job to sin. And in the midst of all this, Job has to deal with his three friends who are supposed to comfort him, but they're obviously, we've seen, they're really not. They're judging him, they're very brutal, they're very harsh, they're blaming Job that it's his fault that this has all come upon him because of some sin in his life. And we're kind of getting ready now for round three, you might say, of this fight. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar have all put in their 2 cents worth, and Job's going to try and defend himself against what Zophar has just finished saying back in Job chapter 20. And it's after this that we enter into round three of this fight, as Eliphaz is going to once again come against Job. So it's not an easy time for this man. He's sick. Everyone has left him. They're mocking him. They're making fun of him. And his friends are accusing him of hiding some sin. So with that, again, as our background, let's begin reading in Job chapter 21, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us as we study through His Word. Then Job answered and said, "Listen carefully to my speech, and let this be your consolation. Bear with me that I may speak, and after I have spoken, keep mocking." You think Job has kind of had it with these guys? I mean, it's hard to imagine all that he was going through, and then his friends are saying, it's your sin that's brought this upon you, you need to stop lying, you need to repent. And no comfort for Job. And Job is just saying what's on his heart. "Look, let me finish what I'm saying. If you want to mock me afterwards, fine, go ahead." And I think he's sarcastic here, obviously. And I think what he's saying to these guys, "Hey, you know what, I'm going to speak. Let my words comfort you." Kind of like, "Hey, you know, like your words have been comforting me, I'm just going to say what's on my heart and give it back to you. Because your speech, it was supposed to comfort me, right? Well, maybe mine is to comfort you, huh?" Now, here's the thing, I guess, as Christians, guys, we need to be careful. And the reason I say that, I guess, from my own personal experience, it's easy to let people push our buttons and then respond in an unchristian way, isn't it? You know those buttons where people have them, they just push them, and we just go crazy. Don't let others dictate how we respond. Let the Holy Spirit lead us in all that we do and say. Paul in Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 said, "Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each other." In other words, if we walk in the Spirit, we're not going to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. I mean, my prayer is, Lord, help me, help us to walk accordingly. And it's a battle every single day, isn't it? Absolutely. It is for me. Look at verse 4. "As for me, is my complaint against man? If it were, why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be astonished. Put your hand over your mouth. Even when I remember, I am terrified, and trembling takes hold of my flesh. Why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull breeds without failure, their cow calves without miscarriage. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and harp, and rejoice to the sound of the flute. They spend their days in wealth, then in a moment go down to the grave. Yet they say to God, 'Depart from us, we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him?' Indeed, their prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me." Now here's the thing. Job must have looked pretty awful. And I think his friends had a hard time looking at him. He says, "You know what? Take a good look at me. Don't put your eyes down to the ground. Look at me. Look at me. What's going on in my life here?" And Job says, "Look, my problem is not with man. My problem is with God. That's where my crisis, that's where my conflict is at." And I guess it was a spiritual battle. It wasn't just a medical crisis or an economic crisis or a social crisis or a family crisis. And Job is going, "God, where are you? I'm going through all this. Where are you?" And I think that's something that we need to take into consideration, guys. Our problem is not necessarily with our health. It's not necessarily with our job, our family, or whatever. It may manifest itself that way, but it's a spiritual battle. And that spiritual battle manifests itself many times in the physical world. And when we have our eyes focused on the physical world instead of the Lord, what happens is we wonder, God, where are you? Look at all that's going on here. Where are you? Why is this happening? And then we come to some faulty conclusions about life as Job has done. You know, that's what Job is doing here. Remember how his friends told Job that the wicked die young, their life is a mess, and Job is coming up against this by showing them that's not how it is in the real world. Your theology is wrong. Remember the Billy Joel song from years ago, "Only the Good Die Young"? Well, so do the wicked. Everyone, there's an opportunity. God, or death is an equal destroyer of life. The good die young and the wicked die young. But Job is saying here, as he looks at the wicked, he says, look at the real world, guys. You say that the wicked die young, that they don't prosper, that their life is a mess. That's not real. The wicked don't die young. They're profitable. They're powerful. They have many healthy children. Even when their animals breed, they don't even miscarry. Their homes are safe. They party. They have a good time. Now, that's interesting because Zophar went to one extreme saying that the wicked are always punished here and now. Job goes to the other extreme and says, no, the wicked are always blessed. They're both wrong. Psalm 37, verses 35 through 36. The psalmist said, I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. In other words, God is sovereign and he has a purpose for everything. And why are the wicked able to do what they do? Because God is very gracious and merciful. We have to be careful that we don't speak out of our emotions or our frustrations, but we speak according to the Word of God. And that's tough sometimes because our emotions, our frustrations sometimes get the better of us. I'll give you an example of just speaking out of frustration or emotions. When people go through tough times, you may hear them say, or you may even have said it, God doesn't love me. And as Christians, we know that's not true. And even if you're not a Christian, God still loves you. He died for you. Turn over to Ephesians for a second, chapter 3. And just listen to what Paul says here. Ephesians chapter 3, we're going to pick up in verse 17. As soon as I get out of Galatians, I'll be there. There we go. Ephesians 3, starting in verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Wow. The love of Christ, it's beyond our imagination. I think many times the longer we are Christians, the more we understand, I don't get why God loves me. When I compare my life, myself, to a holy and righteous God, I am so far from that. And yet He still loves me. It's beyond my knowledge to understand how rich and how deep. You know, we don't really understand what Jesus did to pay for our sins. We get glimpses of it. But I don't think it was just the physical pain, the torture that He went through hanging on that cross. I think it was that separation from the Father. I mean, I can't imagine that. The only thing I can compare it to is when I had to leave my wife up in Mayo Clinic to be tested for some things, and I had to come back home to Chicago. And there was that separation. Wow, I was in tears on the way home. And I'm just crying, God, I just wish I could be with her. And He goes, basically, the Lord was saying to me, don't worry, I'm with her. Can you imagine what this separation was from God the Father, God the Son, that fellowship was broken? I mean, I guess I don't. It's beyond my knowledge to fully understand that. I get glimpses of it, but I don't fully get it. That's how much He loves us. Paul in Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates His own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The key, and it's always got to be the key, is the Word of God has to guide us. We can't let our emotions or our experience or our frustration guide us. We have to let what God's Word has to say. That is so important, guys. Always go back to what God's Word has to say. Now, back in Job 21, verse 13 says that they spend their days in wealth and in a moment go down to the grave. And he's basically saying that his life seems to linger on in pain. The wicked, when they die, they just go on the floor and they cross their arms and that's it, it's over. Really? That's how the wicked die? No. But that's how Job feels right now. One writer put it like this. He said, Job was disturbed by the apparent injustice of it all. As noted, the book of Job does not deal with the matter of final future judgment that would set right the tables of justice. Such revelation will come later. Job, therefore, felt that immediate punishment for the wicked would be the only just procedure, but he found just the opposite in life. And he's just perplexed by all this. The wicked are mocking God, ignoring God. They don't want to have anything to do with God. I mean, why do we even need to pray with them? Look, we're already got all the stuff we need. Sounds like America, right? Why do we need our God? And, you know, it may be true. They may have all that they need right now. But I'll tell you what, there's a void in their heart that's only going to be filled by the Lord. They can have all the stuff in the world. Now just look at Hollywood. Look at all these people that have all this money. They're missing something. Well, how do you know that? Look at the drugs they take. Look at the lifestyles they live. Are they happy? No. And yet we elevate them and we go, oh, I wish I could be like them. I don't. And because in the end, as much as they thought they didn't need God, why do we need you? They're going to find out how wrong they really are when they stand before Him in their own righteousness, which is like filthy rags. In fact, Clark sums it up like this. He wrote, "This is the language of their conduct, though not directly of their lips. Let us alone, we do not trouble thee. Thy ways are painful, we do not like cross-bearing. Thy ways are spiritual, we wish to live after the flesh. We have learned to do our own will, we do not wish to study thine." Wow. I mean, take the thighs out of there and looks like today. Why do we need you? I don't want that stuff. But one day they're going to regret it, and hopefully before they die, when they go to meet the Lord, hopefully they turn to Him before that. Look at verse 17. How often is the lamp of the wicked put out? How often does their destruction come upon them? The sorrows God distributes in His anger. They are like straw before the wind, and like chaff that a storm carries away. They say God lays up one's iniquity for His children. Let Him recompense him that he may know it. Let his eyes see his destruction. Let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what does he care about his household after him when the number of his months is cut in half? So Job is kind of asking this rhetorical question. How often is the lamp of the wicked put out? How often does their destruction come upon them? The sorrows God distributes in his anger? And for Job, the answer is not enough. The wicked need to be punished now. I'm not getting any satisfaction in this delaying of punishment here. In fact, to punish the children of the wicked, that's not right. And for Job's friends, again, they're blaming Job for his hidden sin, the death of his children. And Job's saying, punish the wicked, don't punish their children. You know what? Again, God does punish the wicked. He doesn't punish the children for the sins of their fathers, nor does He punish the father for the sins of the children. How do I know that? Because God's Word tells us, Ezekiel 18:20, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Each person is accountable for their actions. We can't let our emotions, our feelings, to develop doctrine by. We got to go by what God's Word has to say. And that's where Job is messed up here. He's speaking out of frustration, not revelation. Look at verse 22. Can anyone teach God knowledge, since He judges those on high? One dies in his full strength, being wholly at ease and secure. His pails are full of milk, and the marrow of his bones is moist. Another man dies in the bitterness of soul, never having eaten with pleasure. They lie down alike in the dust, and worms cover them. Now, here's the thing. Job understood that God can't learn anything because He knows everything. And if you think God can learn, then your God is too small. You don't have a correct perspective of Him. And here, Job is struggling with this. If God knows everything, and He does, then why does there seem to be no difference between the death of a righteous man and the death of a wicked man? Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 2:14, "The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to them all." They die, yeah. And Poole picks up on this. He says, all these worldly differences are ended by death, and they lie in the grave without any distinction, so that no man can tell who is good and who is bad by any events which befall them in this life. Is that true? Well, yes and no. It's not a cop-out or the easy way of answering that question. We're all going to die. We're all going back to the dust of the earth unless the Lord comes back in the rapture before that we die. And that, for the righteous and the wicked, they're going back to the dust of the earth. But there's a difference. We have hope that this isn't the end. We're going to be moving on to be with the Lord. This is a temporary dwelling place, these bodies of flesh. God has prepared a new body, a mansion in a sense, for our spirit and soul to dwell in. So, when you look at this life and you see all the travesty, Linda sent me an email from Cecilia, thank you. And it was about Islam. It's all in Spanish. And when I first got it, she says, don't look at this early in the morning. It's a PowerPoint. And she sent it to me, and it's all in Spanish. I'm thinking, well, I can't read this. And then all the pictures. There's pictures of Islam and Muslims beheading people, mutilating women, all the atrocities that they're doing. And believe me, it's not what you want with your cup of coffee early in the morning. It was horrible, but it was a reality. Think, Lord, how could you let them get away with that? How many Christians have been put to death? How could you do that, Lord? They don't get away with anything. Every Christian that dies is precious, that is martyred, is precious in the eyes of the Lord. Very precious. And I guarantee you, if you were to ask those people that have been martyred for their faith, would you have wanted to live longer? They're like, are you kidding me? I'm with the Lord. You know, really. I mean, I can't imagine Lazarus. Lord, why'd you call me out? Now I'm here, I'm alive again, and the religious leaders want to kill me. You know, it's crazy. But for the wicked, they're going to spend eternity apart from God in the lake of fire. They don't get away with anything. All of us, the rich, the poor, the righteous, the wicked, are going to end up in the grave. But only those who have come to Christ will spend eternity with Him. There's the difference. There's the difference. Look at verse 27. Look, I know your thoughts and the schemes with which you would wrong me. For you say, where is the house of the prince? And where is the tent, the dwelling place of the wicked? Have you not asked those who travel the road? And do you not know their signs? For the wicked are reserved for the day of doom. They shall be brought out on the day of wrath. Who condemns his way to his face, and who repays him for what he has done? Yet he shall be brought to the grave, and a vigil kept over the tomb. The clods of the valley shall be sweet to him. Everyone shall follow him, as countless have gone before him. How then can you comfort me with empty words, since falsehood remains in your answers? So, Job's kind of looking at life, and he sees that even in death, the wicked are honored. They make them heroes. And again, look at our society today. The wicked tend to be exalted. They're made into heroes. Movies are made of them. And you remember years back, a publisher of that pornographic magazine, Hustler, they made a movie about him. Really? Rock stars who died of overdoses have been made into heroes. Janis Joplin, Jimi Hendrix, Bob Marley. I remember when we were in the Caribbean. We're in Jamaica, and they have these big restaurants, and there's big Bob Marley statue there. And there was this woman bowing before the statue, and her husband was taking a picture. I'm like, get real. Do you know who this guy was? It's crazy. Michael Jackson, bring it to our time. The lifestyle he was living, the things he was accused of doing with children. And yet, when he died, what did people do? Hero! He was the greatest guy who ever lived. Really? You got people like Lady Gaga, Madonna, and others. Now these musicians feel that, hey, we could flip people off when we're at these concerts on national television, and it doesn't matter because we're somebody. Well, yeah, you could be somebody now if you want. I guarantee you're going to be a nobody in hell. That's the reality. You need Jesus. You see, we honor the wicked. We look up to them. And so do our children. Why don't we look at men and women of God that have stood up for the things of God? Why don't we say, look at these people? You know, the biography of Bonhoeffer. What an awesome guy he was. Very real. And you could see his faith growing before he was martyred, before he was put to death by the Nazis. That's what we need to be reading. That's the people we should be holding in esteem, because they followed Jesus. Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ, as I follow after him. Now, if I'm not following after Christ, then don't follow after me, right? That was the whole idea there. And I'll tell you, you know, when I first got saved, I followed my pastor, Pastor Phil, to the T. I watched everything he did, man. Everything Pastor Phil did, I watched. I wanted to be just like him because he had such a love for God. And there comes a point in your life where all of a sudden, you just need to be looking to Jesus. And that's what happened. I love Pastor Phil. He's an awesome guy. He loves the Lord. But now I just look to the Lord. And for Job, I said, hey, Lord, why don't you go talk with some people, guys? You're my friends. Go talk with some people. They'll tell you what I'm telling you is true. This is what I've seen. This is what they've seen. Talk with them. The problem, guys, is they're trying to understand the ways of God. And how can we understand fully the ways of God with our finite minds? We can't. That's the difficult part. And that's the problem. And for his friends, they're theological issues, and they love to discuss them. Job, it wasn't a theological issue, it was his life that was a mess right now. And I think we struggle with this from time to time. And we need to have the right perspective. You know, at one time we were wicked and God loved us. He was drawing himself until one day we received Jesus as Lord and Savior. And think about how patient and long-suffering God was with us. And then when it comes to the wicked, we're like, destroy them. Wipe them out. Come on, Lord. Zap them. James and John, sons of thunder. Come on, get rid of them. I've had it with these guys. And we do, we get frustrated. I can't imagine how long-suffering, how patient, how merciful he is. Because I look at this world and I see some of the things that are going on, and I'm like, just wipe them out. But you know what? I was just like them before I got saved. And God was patient and long-suffering and merciful to me. And we need to have that same attitude, because we can become very unloving, unmerciful, impatient if we don't. And for Job, as he concludes here, he's in general speaking to everyone, but specifically to Zophar, because Zophar just got done speaking. And basically, the words that you said to me are empty. They're useless. That's the problem. Now, as Job is done speaking, do you think his friends are going to say, well, you got a good point here, Job? We wish. But no. Eliphaz is going to put his 2 cents in. And even in today's economy, it's still 2 cents. It's not any more than that. Look at chapter 22, verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, can a man be profitable to God, though he who is wise may be profitable to himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous, or is it gain to him that you make your ways blameless? So Eliphaz is coming out swinging. Round 3, he's coming, and he's accusing Job of being arrogant. You think you're so big, Job. You think you're so important to God. But, you know, your actions don't benefit God at all. You're not doing God a favor by being good. I like what Mason says. He kind of puts it into perspective. He says, is he not simply arguing the case for the self-sufficiency of God? God needs nothing. God lacks nothing. Since God is already absolutely perfect, he did not create man out of any personal deficiency or compulsion, and therefore man cannot give anything to God. This is standard orthodox doctrine. Yes, God does not need us. We need him. That's the reality. Now, does that mean it doesn't matter what we do? Of course not. God desires us to do good because it's what's best for our lives and we're blessed by it. But it doesn't add to or take away from God at all, no matter what we do. You know, our unrighteousness grieves God. It doesn't harm him, it harms us. Jesus said in Luke 17:10, so likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. You see, we want to exalt self. Jesus says, no, you're just a servant. And you're just doing what you're called to do. The problem, again, is we think more highly of ourselves than we should. We think that we're profitable to God. Oh, God, you know, if I wasn't here, what would happen with this church? Oh, Lord, you need me. Really? Really? I don't think so. And I always liked the picture of the donkey in the Old Testament speaking for God. If God could use a donkey to speak for him, yee-haw, right? We're nobody. He doesn't need us. He chooses to use us. I mean, don't you think the angels would be doing a better job? Don't you think God would do a better job than us? Absolutely. But He chooses to use imperfect people. And when we go out and serve Him, you know what? He gets the glory. People go, how in the world are they doing that? It's not me. It's Him. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. It's when you exalt self that will let you fall on your face. That's just the reality. Well, look at verse 4. Is it because of your fear of Him that He corrects you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end? For you have taken pledges from your brother for no reason and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have not given the weary water to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. But the mighty man possessed the land, and the honorable man dwelt in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the strength of the fatherless was crushed. Therefore snares are all around you, and sudden fear troubles you, or darkness so that you cannot see, and an abundance of water covers you. This is just lashing out at Job on Eliphaz's part. You know, he knew Job. He was a friend of Job's. And yet he's saying that Job was not a good man. He was not a righteous man. He's not a God-fearing man. In other words, Job, God is not bringing this upon you because you are good, but because you've done wrong, that you're wicked. That's why this is happening to you. And then he lists all these allegations against him. The wickedness that Job has perpetrated upon others. But those are groundless accusations. How do I know that Eliphaz is wrong? Because God said back in Job chapters 1 and 2 that Job was a God-fearing man and he did what was right. Then how did Eliphaz come to these conclusions? Because he's trying to figure out why this is happening to Job. So he must treat the poor unkindly. The widows, he must let go empty-handed. He treats people unfairly. He has to. Look at how he is. Look at his life. He's a mess. He can't be a good person. In fact, Morgan wrote, they were the most dastardly sins possible to a man of wealth and position. Those of the spoliation of the poor, neglect of the starving, the oppression of the helpless. Yeah, those are horrible things, but Job didn't commit them. They're false accusations. But again, trying to figure out why this is happening to Job, and Eliphaz says, well, you had to do these things. Why would God do this to you? He's not an unfair judge. Look at verse 12. Is not God in the height of heaven? And see the highest stars, how lofty they are. And you say, what does God know? Can He judge through the deep darkness? Thick clouds cover Him so that He cannot see. And He walks above the circle of heaven. Will you keep the old way, which wicked men have trod? Who were cut down before their time, whose foundations were swept away by a flood. They said to God, depart from us. What can the Almighty do to them? Yet He filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see it and are glad, and the innocent laugh at them. Surely our adversaries are cut down, and the fire consumes the remnant. You know, there was a belief that when clouds covered the earth, you could do whatever you wanted because God couldn't see through the clouds. Silly, but true. All things, though, are open and naked before the Lord. And these guys are accusing Job of trying to get away with some kind of evil when God couldn't see his actions. So you only did this undercover, in the darkness, when the clouds were out, when God couldn't see you. That's wrong. Paul said in Hebrews 4, verses 12 through 13, that the word of God is living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. In other words, you can't hide anything from God. That's the reality. And I think Eliphaz is taking Job to the time of the flood and pointing out what God did to the wicked back then. He swept them away with a flood. And as they looked at Job's life, they saw it happening to him. Not with a physical flood, but with various judgments that had come upon his life. And remember, and we're talking, the book of Job may only be some 300 years or so after the flood. This could have been very fresh in their minds. Genesis 9:28 says that Noah lived for another 350 years after the flood. Noah and his sons could have given firsthand accounts of what took place in the flood. Interesting. And so they're speaking. Or Eliphaz is, hey, remember the flood? Remember how God judged the wicked back then? Well, that's what he's doing in your life in a sense. Lawson sees it like this, he wrote. Sarcastically, he asks Job if he plans to continue going in the wrong direction, along the path of the wicked. He says this same path that Job is now traveling led to the drowning of an entire generation in Noah's day by a river, a reference to the flood. That's the comfort that his friends were bringing to Job. No wonder he said miserable comforters, right? In verse 19, Eliphaz says, the righteous see it and are glad. And I think his point is this, the righteous are glad to see the righteous judgment of God. The wicked are not, obviously. Why is he saying that to Job? He's telling Job, look, you're not happy to see the judgment of God because you're wicked. I can't imagine. I'd be going to get new friends, wouldn't you? At this point? Long ago, probably. Well, verse 21. Thank you. Now acquaint yourself with him and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Receive, please, instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. You will remove iniquity far from your tents. Then you will lay your gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brook. Yes, the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. For then you will have your delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will make your prayer to him. He will hear you. And you will pay your vows. You will also declare a thing, and it will be established for you. So light will shine on your ways. When they cast you down and you say, exaltation will come, then he will save the humble person. He will even deliver one who is not innocent. Yes, he will be delivered by the purity of your hands. You know, Eliphaz had some great advice, except it wasn't for Job. That's the problem. He assumed it was some sin, or a lot of sin in Job's life, and he's wrong. And thus his advice is wrong. And he's just saying, Job, get right with God, and you're going to be blessed. You're going to be restored. And he speaks of knowing God and then being at peace with him. And that's true. I agree with that. You can never know the peace of God, be at peace with him, unless you first know him. Paul in Romans 1:7 said, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, before you can know the peace of God, you have to receive the grace of God into your life. You have to receive Jesus. Paul in Romans 5 verses 1 and 2, he said, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And that is a glorious promise to each of us. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding is very real in our lives once we make peace with God. And that peace with God is only made through Jesus Christ, guys. That's it. When we're going through difficult times, we may not understand why we're at peace. But we can know the peace of God. We can know that it's there. And we've been declared justified before God. At peace with God through Jesus. And then we have access to the Lord through Jesus. In fact, Paul says we have access is in the perfect verb tense, and it's a permanent position. I like that. In fact, Clark said, and this access to God or introduction to the divine presence is to be considered a lasting privilege. We're not brought to God for the purpose of an interview, but to remain with him, to be his household, and by faith, to behold his face and walk in the light of his countenance. Can you imagine going for an interview? Well, Joe, let's see how you're doing here. Tell me why you should come into my presence. You know those people at Calvary Chapel, I had to put up with them for a long time, and you know, I did this for you, I did that for you. What do you think he's going to say? You're fired. I got to hire you. It's not an interview. The only reason I can come to God is through Jesus Christ. The door is permanently open. The veil has been torn in two. The opening to God has been paid for now. And I'm thankful for that. Because if I had to stand before God in my own righteousness, I would be toast. Because I can't stand before Him. In fact, Paul in Ephesians 2:18 said, "For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." Ephesians 3:12, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him." That's something that the Jews before the death and resurrection of Jesus could never do. I think that's what ate at Paul's heart. Because he saw Stephen having this intimate fellowship with God. And he's like, "But I've been a good Jew, a good Pharisee. I've kept the law. And I don't have a relationship with God like that." Exactly, you can't. Because the law will never allow you to. Because the law can't save you. It could only show how far short you have come. It only points you to Jesus. Once Paul saw that, look at how his life changed. He was ready to die for the Lord. He had that intimate fellowship with Him. And we should be able to praise the Lord because of what He's done. We stand in Him, guys. We don't stand in our own strength. And as I said, the problem for Job was that he was innocent before God. And so what Eliphaz said, as right as it may be for someone who's in sin, it wasn't right for Job. And so Job, he's got to get some words in here now. He can't let this just go. And that's what chapter 23, he's going to let us know. And listen to what Morgan wrote about what Eliphaz said. He said, "Great and wonderful words are these. Had Eliphaz applied them to himself, he would have found that his own imperfect acquaintance with God was the reason why he was not able to bring any real comfort to a suffering friend." Wow. Now, he does nail that. Take the log out of your own eye before you take the speck out of your brother's eye, I guess is the idea, the New Testament idea. So, let's just see what Job has to say here as we move into chapter 23, verse 1. "Then Job answered and said, 'Even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in his great power? No, but he would take note of me. There the upright could reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge.'" Now, I think we can understand Job's cry here. Job wants to meet God face to face so he can plead his case before him. He feels, you know, if I can only talk with God, I could be vindicated of all these things. Now, here's the thing. When we move on in Job and God does speak, Job repents before God. He's not saying, "You know, I'm a pretty good guy. Why are you doing this to me?" This is how he feels now. God's going to correct that. And yeah, he felt separated from God with all he was going through. And I think many times that happens in our own life as we're going through trials. We feel distant from God. God's not hearing us or answering our prayers or helping us. That's exactly what Job felt. And because of what Job was feeling, he lost the perspective of the presence of God in his life. And he wants to find God once again. You know, Spurgeon said, "Good men are washed towards God even by the rough waves of their grief. And when their sorrows are deepest, their highest desire is not to escape from them, but to get at their God." Yeah, how do we do that? We get back in the Word. Get, talk with the Lord. Lay your request at His feet. And Spurgeon continues and says, "In Job's uttermost extremity, he cried after the Lord. The longing desire of an afflicted child of God is once more to see his father's face. His first prayer is not, 'Oh, that I might be healed of the disease which now festers in every part of my body,' nor even, 'Oh, that I might see my children restored from the jaws of the grave and my property once more brought from the hand of the spoiler.' But the first and uppermost cry is, 'Oh, that I knew where I might find him. Who is my God that I might come even to his seat?'" Wow. That's exactly right. Where did God go in all these trials? He didn't go anywhere. He was right where he's always been. How do I know that? Well, it's not because I feel that way. It's not even that I see that this is true. I know it's true because God has told me it's true. Again, I keep driving that point home. Why? Because when we go through difficult times, when the heat's turned up in our lives, we lose that perspective. And even though we don't see it, we don't see God working. Even though I may not feel that God's working, I know that He is. Paul says, I know all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to His purpose. Paul said in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, let your conduct be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? What's the point? Perspective. It's all about perspective. If you have the right perspective of things, you will not lose sight of the presence of God. It's when we let things cause us to become distracted that we lose the perspective of what God is doing. I can't remember who I was talking to tonight, but I was saying, you know, if I didn't know the Lord and I was seeing all these things happening in this world, I'd be like, oh my gosh, I don't even want to live anymore. Look at this place. It's a mess. It's horrible. But because I know the Lord, I know that He's got a plan. He's got a purpose. He knows what He's doing. And I could rest in that. In fact, Paul in Hebrews is quoting out of Deuteronomy 31:6. You know, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And the way this sentence is structured in Hebrew, in the Greek, it speaks of it being impossible. Christ can never leave us. He can never depart from us. It can't happen. But here's the thing. Who are you going to trust? Are you going to trust the words of men or the word of God? If Jesus could never leave us, what does that say about our salvation? Can you lose it? Because He says He will never leave us. Never. What if you leave Him? You can't. Now, there are the wheat and the tares, right? Sometimes the tares look like the wheat. Sometimes the wheat looks like the tares. We don't always know who's saved and not saved. God does. I'm here to say there are some tares that look like wheat, but all of a sudden you see who they really are. And they need the Lord. I'm going to trust the Word of God. Right? I love that. I'm comfortable with that. I hope you are. Look at verse 8. Look, I go forward, but He is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive Him. When He works on the left hand, I cannot behold Him. When He turns to the right hand, I cannot see Him. He's basically saying, look, I've sought after God. I can't find Him. I'm going through this tough time. I don't know where He's at. I looked everywhere, left, right, backwards, forwards. Where'd He go? God's Spirit. We can't see Him as we see a man. How do we know He's there? What I've been saying. What have I been telling you? Because of what God's Word has to say. That's how I know it. I don't always see it. I don't always feel it. But I know it because God's Word is truth. And I can trust Him. And that's so important, especially as we're going through difficult times, guys. Especially. Look at verse 10. But He knows the way that I take. When He has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to His steps. I have kept His way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of His lips. I have treasured the words of His mouth more than my necessary food. Job couldn't find God, but he knows God can find him. That's a good thing. And I think Job, in speaking out of all the frustration, all of a sudden here comes a golden nugget from his lips. It's more of a revelation than frustration he's speaking out of. Because he knows these truths deep down inside. And every once in a while, amidst all this frustration, the truth bubbles forth. Yes, life experiences were tough. They clouded over for a time. But Job understands that trials are used to purify us just as gold is refined in the refiner's fire. So that those impurities, that dross, could be raised up to the surface and removed. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1 for a minute. Because Peter touches on this. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 6. Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You see that trials come into our lives to what? Test our faith. Isn't that what was happening with Job? Wasn't that the whole reason Job's going through this? To test his faith. God tests our faith. Not that he doesn't know what's inside us. He does. Well, then why is he doing the testing? To show us. We don't always like what we see. But he's showing us so we can grow, so we can mature. And Morgan put it like this in regards to what Job said. He said, suddenly in the midst of this bitter complaining, there flamed out a most remarkable evidence of the tenacity of his faith. He declared with conviction that God knew the way he was taking. He even affirmed his confidence that it was God who was trying him, and that presently he would come forth from the process as gold. You know, I may not always understand what God is doing, but can I rest knowing that God knows what he's doing? That's what I need to do. And please understand, Job is still maintaining his innocence before God, that he kept God's word, but I think what's interesting is, way back then, guess what was important? The word of God. Isn't that interesting? Well, today we moved away from that. I find that sad. I really do. You know, the word of God should be more important to us than physical food. And, I mean, look at our physical bodies. We feed them, right? I don't think any of us deny our physical bodies too much here. How many of us are feeding our spiritual bodies with the Word of God? I don't want to be a guilt trip and big law thing. No. Do it because you want to do it. Peter said in 1 Peter 2, he said, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. You know, cast out those sins and then take in the pure, uncontaminated, unadulterated word of God so that you can grow, mature in the faith. Here's a question for you. When does a newborn baby want to eat? Whenever and wherever it's at, it really wants to eat. Once it tastes that milk, it's like, 9 months I've been missing this, right? It just wants to keep eating. It has an inborn passion. I think Peter's point is you need to have a passion, a hunger for God's word like that, desiring it. We've tasted that the Lord is good, right? That he's gracious. And we should desire then to know him more and more. And you get to know the Lord more and more as you feed upon his word. Grudem put it like this. He said, to drink the milk of the word is to taste again and again what he is like. For in the hearing of the Lord's words, believers experience the joy of personal fellowship with the Lord himself. Absolutely. I mean, it's like Jeremiah said, your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Oh, we should have that kind of passion for God's word. Why are so many Christians today slipping in the faith? I think they have moved away from God's word. They're not trusting in God's word, and they are slipping. It's our guidebook. Let's not forget that. Well, look at verse 13. But he is unique, and who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires, that he does. For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore, I am terrified at his presence. When I consider this, I am afraid of him. For God made my heart weak, and the Almighty terrifies me, because I was not cut off from the presence of darkness, and he did not hide deep darkness from my face. Now, Job's just speaking of the sovereignty of God, and basically God's in control. That's all that means. Nothing escapes him. Psalm 115:3 says, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. See that and say, well, why do we pray then? If God is going to do whatever he wants, why should I pray? Because it doesn't really matter. He's going to do whatever he wants. God tells us to pray. That's why we should pray. And I think through prayer, most of the time, God conforms our heart to his. I think that's the whole idea. Does God answer our prayers? Yeah. I don't understand how it works all the time, but I don't need to. Remember when God was going to destroy unbelieving Israel? Moses, I'm tired of these people. I'm going to wipe them out. What did Moses do? He interceded for the people. God said, okay, Moses, I won't wipe them out. Did God change his mind? I don't think God changed his mind. Well, what was God doing? God was allowing Moses to intercede for the people. Because really the heart of God was to see the people continue on. And the heart of Moses was the heart of God. And in fact, during the tribulation period, Jesus tells the Jews who are living during that time in Matthew 24:20, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. That's interesting. What does that mean? It means that pray that you don't have to flee on the Sabbath or during the winter because it's going to be tough to do. And the bottom line is this: I don't want to change the mind of God so my will is done. I want Him to change my mind so that His will is done. Because I don't always know what's best for me, and I would always avoid the painful things. The things that would cause trouble and pain in my life, I would avoid them. God says you need those. So I have to trust in Him. Now, why is Job so afraid of God? Because he believes in the sovereignty of God. He believes in the power of God, but his life circumstances have clouded his picture of the love of God. And that's where you can become fearful. If God is not a God of love, if that is not His character, oh man, look out, right? But again, scriptures tell us that God loves us. And we talked about that. Ephesians 2:4, His great love with which He loved us. Jeremiah 3:13, I have loved you with an everlasting love. How long is that? Forever. There's no time frame. Well, let's just see how far we can get in chapter 24, because we'll want to cover what Bildad says next week. Look at verse 1. Since times are not hidden from the Almighty, why do those who know Him see not His days? Some remove landmarks. They seize flocks violently and feed on them. They drive away the donkey of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox as a pledge. They push the needy off the road. All the poor of the land are forced to hide. Indeed, like wild donkeys in the desert, they go out to their work searching for food. The wilderness yields food for them and for their children. They gather their fodder in the field and glean in the vineyard of the wicked. They spend the night naked without clothing and have no covering in the cold. They are wet with the showers of the mountains and huddle around the rock for want of shelter. So Job starts out wondering why God doesn't judge the wicked. And God has His plan. He has His purposes. No one really gets away with anything at all. And Job's going to speak of the injustices that he sees in the country in verses 2 through 11, in the city in verses 12 through 17. And he's just talking about what the wicked do. They move property lines. That's kind of a neat one to do, huh? Yeah, my land just got bigger. They take people's livestock and eat them. They oppress the orphan. They take the widow's animals. They oppress the weak. They leave them naked with no shelter from the elements. And Job is saying, God, do something about the wicked. Wipe them out, man. Well, look at verse 9. Some snatch the fatherless from the breast and take a pledge from the poor. They cause the poor to go naked without clothing, and they take away the sheaves from the hungry. They press out oil within their walls and tread wine presses yet suffer thirst. The dying groan in the city, and the souls of the wounded cry out, yet God does not charge them with wrong. So Job sees the wicked do all these things, kidnapping the young, taking from the poor, causing them to go naked and hungry without anything to drink. And God, you're letting them get away with this. God doesn't always punish the wicked here and now. And that's something that Job didn't understand. And we have a hard time understanding that. Lawson put it like this. He says, Job pleads with God to subpoena sinners and judge them. With mounting frustration, Job cites example after example of sinners who go unpunished. Do we see that? Yeah. Another writer said, Job felt God should demonstrate His justice by openly punishing the wicked. In the divine speeches, God would teach him a tremendous lesson about this, which he did not now understand. That's exactly what God is going to do. And we'll see that as we move on. Like I said, verse 12 is just speaking of some of the injustices going on within the cities. Look at verse 13. There are those who rebel against the light. They do not know its ways, nor abide in its paths. The murderer rises with the light. He kills the poor and needy. And in the night, he is like a thief. The eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, no eye will see me, and he disguises his face. In the dark they break into houses, which they marked for themselves in the daytime. They do not know the light, for the morning is the same to them as the shadow of death. If someone recognizes them, they are in the terrors of the shadow of death. Now, the wicked run from the truth, from the light. Why? Because it exposes their evil deeds. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 3. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Why do you think bars and nightclubs are so dark? There's only one reason, so you could do your evil without anyone seeing you. That's just the reality. I guarantee you, you have a bar where you got floodlights on, that's going to be an empty bar. You got a nightclub where lights are bright and shining. You got a strip joint where lights are bright and shining on everyone and sitting in the audience. I guarantee you there won't be anyone there. They like the darkness because the light exposes their deeds. That's just the reality. And for us, we understand the days we're living in, that they're wicked. You know, that's what Paul talked about in Romans 13. We got to know the time. He says it's high time to wake out of sleep because now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. You know, people are upset because of the days we're living in. You know what? We are here for such a time as this, guys. Do you think God knew what days we'd be living in? Absolutely. And don't we want to be redeeming the time? Because the days are evil. And we want to see the evil come to Jesus to get saved. But we have to know where we're walking. How do we do that? Follow the Lord. How do we do that? By being in His Word. You know, you could study all the cults that are out there, all the New Age stuff that's out there. You could spend an eternity studying that stuff. And there'll always be something new coming in. A new twist to it here, a new twist to it there. But I'll guarantee you this. You study the Word of God, and when you hear the falseness that's being talked about, the Word of God will expose it. I'd rather study the truth than waste all my time with all that other stuff. Not that we shouldn't be aware of it. We should be. But if you don't know the Word of God, I guarantee you, there's a good chance you're going to get sucked into that stuff. Well, look at verse 18. They should be swift on the face of the waters. Their portion should be cursed in the earth, so that no one would turn into the way of their vineyards. As drought and heat consume the snow waters, so the grave consumes those who have sinned. The womb should forget him. The worm should feed sweetly on him. He should be remembered no more, and wickedness should be broken like a tree, for he preys on the barren who do not bear, and he does no good for the widow. I think Job is giving God some advice here. You know, God, just take care of him like this. Just wipe them out. You know, I don't think you guys need to know this, but I'll tell you anyway. God doesn't need our help. You know, He really doesn't. And He doesn't need our advice. He's done fine without us, and He'll continue to do fine. God knows what He's doing. He has a plan. And we just need to remember that. Well, look at verse 22. But God draws the mighty away with His power. He rises up, but no man is sure of life. He gives them security and they rely on it. Yet His eyes are on their ways. They are exalted for a little while. Then they are gone. They are brought low. They are taken out of the way like all others. They dry out like the heads of grain. Now if it is not so, who will prove me a liar and make my speech worth nothing? Now, Job's challenging these guys here. I don't know if that's a good idea because they're going to take him up on it. But he's asking them to speak if he said anything wrong. Make words of no value. Make them empty words if I've said something wrong. Well, we're going to see next time Bildad just hammer Job. And yeah, chapter 25 is pretty short. It's only 6 verses. But, you know, we're already into the third round. How much more can you say? But Bildad still has a few words to say. Let me close with these words from Spurgeon. He said, Job challenges all men to contradict what he affirms, that the righteous may be greater sufferers and the wicked may for a while prosper, but that God will in the end overthrow the ungodly and establish the righteous. It is easy to get discouraged, and the key, guys, keep your eyes on the Lord. Don't try to figure everything out because you will become frustrated and many times come to the wrong conclusions. There's nothing wrong asking God for wisdom, praying about situations, but you're not going to always understand the hows and whys. That's just up to God. There are so many things over the last 17 years here at the church. I don't always understand what's going on. I know that encourages you. But I don't. I don't always get it. And when we applied for the radio station, I don't know why that organization put a lawsuit against us. I really don't know. I know why what they were trying to do. I don't know why God allowed it for that period of time. Maybe it was just to help me grow, to trust Him, that what He called me to do, to apply for the radio station, not to give up. Because I know a lot of Calvary Chapels, this lawsuit wasn't just against us, it was against a lot of the low-power FM stations that were going for a license. And a lot of them just said, you know what, we'll give up. We're not going to do this. And I just felt, you know what, we'll get the lawyer. I won't say his name because if I do, I have to pay him royalty money. Cha-ching, yeah. But I'm so thankful that I just trusted that what the Lord put upon my heart about getting the station, we went through with it. But I don't always understand those things. Wouldn't it have been much easier just to give us the station without having to go through that? I don't think it was. I think God was trying to show me something. Do I understand fully all that He was trying to show me? No. But I know that maybe on this side of heaven I don't get it. When I get into heaven, it's not going to matter. Because it'll be, Lord, You did what was right. And I thank You for that. I don't always get the hows and whys of God. But here's the thing that I'm trying to do every single day of my life, is to trust Him. You see that? And the only way I can trust in God is because I know who He is through His Word. If I didn't have this, it's hard to trust someone you don't know. And that's why I keep challenging you. Be in the Word of God. Meditate. Pray. Seek the Lord. Because the more you know Him, the more you'll be able to trust Him. Because the more you know Him, the more you will see His tremendous love for you. And then no matter how hard your life is, no matter what difficulties you're going through, no matter what sickness you're going through, He loves you. He will never leave you or forsake you. And whatever He's doing for a reason. And that trial may not end until you go to be with Him, or it may end right now. I don't know. But I know He does. So I'll close with these two words. Trust Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. And Lord, the lessons You're teaching Job, because Lord, we all struggle from time to time. We question the hows and whys of God. And Lord, just the lessons You're teaching Job, just to trust in You. And we'll see that as we move on. Who are we? Were we here when the foundations of the world were ever created? No, we weren't. You created them, Lord. And we have to learn to trust in You each and every day of our lives. Not to lean on our own understanding, because that gets messed up. But to trust in You. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to shine for You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.